There is an old song we don't sing very much anymore. The words are very impressive words. Go something like this. How can I say thanks for the things that you have done for me? Things so undeserved, yet you gave to prove your love for me. The voices of a million angels cannot express my gratitude. All that I am and ever hope to be, I owe it all to you. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. Great things he has done. By his power he's made me, and by his love he has saved me. Great things he has done. That's an extraordinary bit of writing, a beautiful song. And more than that, it asks an extraordinarily important question. And the question is, how can I say thanks? In all reality, that's the big issue. We're talking about being grateful to God and showing thanks to God. What do you do to show thanks to God? How do you go about doing that? No doubt, sometime in the past week, you heard someone talk about the attitude of gratitude. Nothing wrong with an attitude of gratitude. That's a good thing. But what we have to keep in mind is that gratitude is not in and of itself an attitude. Gratitude is an action. It's something that you do. Now, how do you do that? How do you do gratitude? We're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. Take your Bible, please. Open them up and turn with me quickly and find in your Bible the book of Psalms. And I invite your attention to Psalm 100. In a moment, I will begin reading Psalm 100 in verse 1. Read down through verse 5. And we're going to talk about this. How do you do gratitude? What does that really look like? When you do gratitude, Psalm 100 is a powerful passage of Scripture. And by the way, it's one of those psalms unique in many, many ways. In fact, it's one of those psalms that's unlike any other psalm that you will read in the Bible. When you ask the question, how do you show thanks to God, this is where you come back to. This is the only psalm in the Bible, in fact, the only passage in the Bible that self-identifies as a thanksgiving passage. In the superscription above verse 1, it simply says, a psalm of thanksgiving. No other passage in the Bible. Listen, gratitude and thanksgiving is important to God. There are 138 times in the Scripture where God talks about gratitude. 138. Evidently, that means something to him. It's very important to him. But how do you do that? Well, he gives you this psalm to show you how. Psalm 100 is sometimes referred to as one of the royal psalms. If you go back and study the Scripture, you find that from Psalm 93, skipping Psalm 94, going all the way to Psalm 100, you find a series of psalms called the Royal Psalms. They were called that because these were psalms that were often used in a coronation of a king. But they're more than that. They're an expression of thanks to our God as well. Let me put it in context for you. Let me read it, then I'll put it in context for you, and you'll understand what I'm saying. Verse 1, the psalmist writes, make a joyful shout unto the Lord. I'm lost already. How about you? Make a joyful shout unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness and come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. Now, listen carefully to verse 5. For the Lord is good. You need to let that register for a moment. The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations. Now, do you see what I mean when I say it's a psalm of thanksgiving? Now, let me give you the context of this passage. This is one of those passages we don't know a great deal about. We don't have a great deal of information about the context. We don't know, for example, who wrote this. We assume David may have written it because David wrote most of the psalms. And Psalm 101, the next psalm, was written by David. And if you take Psalm 100 and read Psalm 100 and Psalm 101 together, they tend to flow as one. So people assume that David may be the author, but we do not know. We also don't know the circumstances under which this is written. We don't know why this was written at the time it was. We simply don't know. But though we do not know the context of the passage, we do know the content. This is all about gratefulness and gratitude. It's all about showing thanks to God. Now, here's what I wanted to do. A couple of weeks ago, I started this passage of Scripture at a His Hands Extended meeting. I only had about 5 or 10 minutes to break it down. I decided I would come back to it this morning and try to unpack the passage a little further than I did the first time around. In fact, here's what I want to do this morning. Let's just take a few moments, and I'm trying to find the right way to say this. I want to show you some very simple observations, or make some very simple observations about this text. As you read this text, lying right on top of it, heavy in the text, are three very simple, very subtle, but very important observations. Let me just give you these three observations, and then we'll dig in and see where it leads us. The first observation, I want you to write this down, is that grateful people worship. Observation number one, when you read Psalm 100, laying right on the surface is this reality: if you are a grateful person, you will worship. In fact, as you go back to Psalm 100 and read it, you find out that the entire psalm is a call to worship. It's the psalmist saying, come, worship. Come and worship together. Look in verse 1. Make a joyful shout unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. And then come before his presence with singing. It's an invitation. It's a call to worship. Verse 4, same thing. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. It's a call to worship. Do you pick up on that? Now, the psalmist begins with this great call to worship. As you read it and go back to it time and again, you'll find a number of things. First of all, it is a call to corporate worship. This is not a calling of God that says, go to your prayer closet, bend your knee, get alone by yourself. This is a calling that says, come together with God's people and worship. Evidently, part of what God considers gratitude is when we come together in corporate worship. Some people have said that Psalm 100 in the Old Testament is very much like Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 in the New Testament. If you remember that passage in Hebrews 10, the Bible says, do not forsake the assembling of yourself together as is the manner of some, but coming together to exhort one another. Interesting statement, as is the manner of some. What that means is there's some who are believers who don't come together. It's an interesting thought of the nearly 6,000 people who call this church their church home. Approximately 3,000 of them have, as their manner of being, they don't show up every Sunday. Now, many of you may be part of that group, and this is your Sunday to show up. I don't know. But as is the manner of some, there are those who think Psalm 100 is saying the same thing that Hebrews 10 says. Come, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. But go back to the text for a moment. There's more to it. As you go back and forth to the text, you find out this is not just about corporate worship. For lack of a better way of saying, this is about passionate worship. It's about worship that is deep and intense and intimate. In fact, that's the formula for passion. It's intimacy times intensity equals passion. And this is the call of God to come and worship him passionately. Look again in verse 1. He writes, make a joyful shout unto the Lord. I'm not real good at that, by the way. I find myself reading passages like this and getting caught up in worship, and I just want to shout sometimes. And then I remember I'm a Baptist, and so I back off a little bit. But, you know, this is to be exciting. It's to be passionate, is it not? And you continue to read. He says, come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, not we ourselves. Down in verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Bless his name. Do you sense and feel the passion in all of that? Listen, if there's no worship, there's no gratitude. And if there's no passion, then there's no worship. In fact, I think that's why people come to church and we don't quite understand or realize why they do it. Alice and I were talking about this some time ago. And I asked the question, why do you think people come back to our church after they visit one time? Now, you may visit one time out of curiosity. That's fine if you do. But why do you come back? I mean, when you come back, you have to fight the traffic. We've got police officers and deputies out front making sure everybody gets in and out all right. You got to stand out in the commons area and wait for one slow crowd to get out so you can get back in. And it's kind of a pill to do all of that stuff. You got to park in those very narrow little parking spaces. Whose idea that was, I do not know. But at my age, driving my truck, I can't get them in there. But that's the reality. Why would you come back to face all of that? And then, you might think, well, people come back to church for a second time around because of our dynamic music. And I think we do have some dynamic music, and I like that. But I doubt that people are coming back because of the music. And I like to think that people are coming back for the powerful preaching of the pastor. But I'm pretty sure that's not it either. Maybe, hopefully, adequate, but I don't know. But I don't think that's why people come back. I don't think people come back to a church because of what they hear or what they see, but they come back because of what they feel. And I know I have some theologian friends who would take great exception to what I'm saying, that you're not supposed to feel something. Well, I do, don't you? I mean, I'd rather come to church and feel than not feel, would you not? And I think what brings people back is when they feel the passion of our worship. And there's so many churches and so many places we go where there's no sense of that passion. I saw a sign outside a church not long ago. I won't tell you which church it is because I like the church and I like the pastor and they're good people. But I took exception to the sign. The sign said, come join our casual worship. And I looked at that kind of funny. I mean, I thought, what does that mean? I assume that means come and join our worship service where you can dress casually. And if that's what it means, that's fine. I don't care what you wear when you come here. You can wear a tuxedo or a Speedo. You can come in any way you want to come in. Well, let me backtrack on that just for a moment, but you know what I'm talking about. Casual worship. But what does it mean to worship casually? There's no such thing as casual worship. Worship is passionate. It is intense. It is intimate, or it's not worship at all. And so you have this picture. The psalmist is calling you to this time of worship. I think passion, how do I say it? This may be the missing element, the missing ingredient, this lack of passion. Have you ever done something and when you got it done, it was missing just one thing? It's Christmas Eve and you're putting together a bicycle for your child or your grandchild. I hope they're not in this service. Okay. And it's 9 o'clock at night. They finally go to bed so you can get some work done. And you go out in the garage and you've got this bicycle that's in a box with 150 pieces in the box. And you pour all the 150 pieces out on the floor. And you start putting it together. And you work on it to 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning. And finally, you get 149 pieces in place. But there's not that. Where is that 150th piece? Now, the problem is that one piece is missing. It's not in the box. It's not on the floor. It's gone somewhere. You don't know where it is. And the problem is the bike looks really great. I mean, it looks really great. And it will roll back and forth. It's just missing one part, one little part. You know that pedal thing that you have to go like this? Yeah, well, you've got a bike missing something. Just one part makes a huge difference. Or maybe it's like some of you have this experience. You buy a 1,000-piece puzzle and you pour it out. By the way, if you've got time to do 1,000-piece puzzles, you need to get a life, so just be aware of that. And so you dump all these pieces of the puzzle out on your table, and you start putting them together. It takes days and weeks and months to finally get it together, but when you finally get the puzzle together, you're proud of it, you're looking at it, it's a glorious picture, ready to be framed, it's so good. But you're standing there, and you look down, and there in the left-hand corner, about 2 inches from the edge, is a bare spot. And you realize you're missing part of your puzzle. 999 pieces lie before you, but piece number 1,000 is not there. You have a missing piece of the puzzle. Now, you can do what I would do. I would frame it and bring a much wider frame out to cover that hole. But I know how most of you folks are. You wouldn't do that. You want to make sure you've got every piece of the puzzle, but there's one missing. Or maybe this is what you've experienced. You ever cooked something and left something out? I love Thanksgiving for a myriad of reasons, some of which are obvious, but I love Thanksgiving. And one of the things I love about Thanksgiving is the dressing issue or stuffing issue. And there's been a big debate going on lately about is it stuffing or is it dressing? And I tend to think if it's stuffed in the chicken, it must be stuffing, but there's this stuffing versus dressing thing. My family does not have Southern-style dressing. You know a Southern-style dressing. It's almost a little sweet, kind of like moist cornbread. That's Southern-style. My family eats Yankee dressing. I don't know what else to call it. It's not Southern-style, so we call it Yankee-style. It came down through our family, through my grandfather, who was, in every sense of the word, a Yankee. And he every year he would make this wonderful dressing. And then when he died, the recipe passed. He passed the recipe on to his children and grandchildren, but I think he left something out because we haven't yet been able to get it quite like he got it. One of my favorite experiences at Thanksgiving is Alice is cooking away, and she'll call and she'll say, "Honey, come taste the dressing." She doesn't have to ask me twice. I'm right there with a fork in hand, ready to taste the dressing. And usually it goes something like this: honey, that's good. That's really, really good dressing." She said, "Well, is it like Pawpaw's?" "Well, no, it's not quite like Pawpaw's, but it's some of the best dressing you've ever cooked." And so she starts putting more stuff into the dressing. She puts more pepper, more salt, more paprika, more fried green tomatoes. I'm not sure what you put in these things, but she piles the stuff full, and she puts it into the oven and bakes it for a few more minutes, and then she comes back and says, "Honey, taste the dressing," which I do. And I usually tell her, "This is the best dressing you have ever cooked in your entire life. It is almost perfect." She said, "Yeah, there's something missing." "Yeah, there's something missing. I don't know quite what it is." Now, what was I talking about? Oh, yeah, worship. I think the missing ingredient sometimes for worship is just that, the passion with which we worship. Now, the psalmist is talking about giving great or thanksgiving to God, and he starts off with this call to worship. Evidently, grateful people do just that. They They worship God. A.W. Tozer said, worship is the crown jewel of our faith. I think we were created for the purpose of worship. I can't think of any other reason God would create us. God can do everything else he wants to do for himself. The one thing God doesn't do for himself is worship himself. That's your job and my job. We're made to worship. Let me give you quickly a second observation. Observation number one, grateful people worship. Number two, grateful people serve. Go back to verse 1 again, Psalm 100. The psalmist writes, make a joyful shout unto the Lord. I'm still not sure exactly how to do that. But make a joyful shout unto the Lord, all ye lands. And then he says, serve the Lord with gladness. Now, some Bible scholars suggest that the word serve may mean to serve in your place in the temple. We don't know that. The word just simply says, serve the Lord with gladness. And what he's saying is, look, if you are grateful, attitudes are not enough. Actions matter. Serve the Lord with gladness. I like that term gladness. It means with gladness of heart or with joy. I think one of the best illustrations I know of this is what a mother does with her newborn child. She serves that child gladly. That mother, mom, when she knows the child has a dirty diaper, goes to clean up the dirty diaper. She doesn't gripe, she doesn't complain, she smiles and coos and oohs and boos and does all the things that you do with a baby. It doesn't matter to her how much is in that diaper or what's in that diaper and how it got there. All that matters is her baby has a diaper that needs to be changed. And she'll laugh and she'll smile and play with that baby. And she'll do what she has to do gladly. That's because she's a mom and she loves that child. Now, dad, not so much. I changed the diaper once. It was a traumatic experience for the baby. We go back to the text for a moment. Make a joyful shout to the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness of heart. Serve the Lord and be glad about what you're doing is what he's saying. Evidently grateful people do that. One of my favorite stories in the Bible, and you've heard it many times, is found in the Gospel of John in the 21st chapter. You recall in that story, the disciples had gone back to the Sea of Galilee and they were fishing. They kind of gone away from Jesus for a while, and they fish all night long, and they catch absolutely nothing. And early in the morning at the breaking of dawn, they look, and there on the shore is a figure of a man. They don't know who this man is. If you've ever been to the Sea of Galilee early in the morning, you know there's a mist that rises up from the sea, and so it would have obscured their view. But they look over, and there's this man standing on the shore, and the man on the shore calls out, children, have you any meat? Which means, did you catch anything last night? And they say, no, not a thing. And then this figure on the shore tells them, lower the net on the other side. Now, you have to realize they were somewhat ticked when he said to do that because they'd been fishing all night long. And they were pretty sure there wasn't anything there. But on the off chance he saw something they did not see, they lower the net on the other side. And the Bible says the net fills up with fish, but not just any old kind of fish. The Bible says it fills up with 153 great fish, not those little things you and I catch, but great fish. And the Bible says Peter at that moment recognizes that it's Jesus. He jumps in the water and he swims to the shore and the scene changes. The next scene in the Bible, Peter and Jesus and the disciples are sitting on the shore. They're sumptuously dining on the fish. They're eating. And then Jesus comes up to Peter to ask him a question. I don't know how this transpired. I don't have, but here's how I picture it in my mind. Peter has filled himself up. His stomach is full. His heart is warm. His life looks good right now. Jesus is alive, and he's in the fishing business with him. How cool is that? And Jesus, I just picture him walking up behind Peter. He puts his hand on Peter's shoulder and turns him around. And he says, Peter, can I ask you something? Sure, Lord, what do you want to know? Peter, tell me, do you love me? I think when he first heard that question, it stunned him. That Jesus would even ask. And Peter said, yes, Lord, I love you. And then he asked the question again, Peter, do you really love me? And Peter said to Jesus, well, Lord, yes, you know I love you. Then he asked the question a third time. He said, Peter, do you really love me? And Peter said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Then after Jesus asked Peter these questions, after each one, he makes a statement. Peter, if you love me, then feed my sheep. If you love me, then tend to my lambs. If you love me, feed my lambs. It was Jesus' way of saying, look, Peter, if you love me, then do something for me. Be involved. Serve the Lord with gladness. Now, I need to finish this up. I'm going to run out of time. Go back to the text for a moment. Laying on the surface of this text are these observations. Grateful people worship, and grateful people serve, and grateful people tell. They share what they experience. Go back. This is where the theme changes. In Psalm 100, the first four verses, he's talking about how you are to worship God and serve God. And then in verse 5, he takes a turn and begins talking about what he has experienced as he has worshiped God and served God. He begins talking about what has gone on in his life. He said, it's almost like a word of personal testimony here, a word of personal witness. It's as though Jesus, or the psalmist is saying, look, come into his presence and shout for joy. Know that he's the Lord. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Into his courts with praise. Do all of that. And here's what when I did this, when I've done all these things, this is what I've experienced. And in the last verse, verse 5, he describes what he experienced as he came to worship God. And this is what he experienced. The Lord is good. He said, I found out when I came to worship him that the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations. Let me give you this personal word of testimony. When I sought the Lord in worship, when I sought the Lord in service, I experienced him in this way. I found out that God is good. Do you understand what he's saying here? God is good. He's a good, good, no. He's the good, good God. Jesus said there's none good but God is good. God, and the psalmist says, this is what I came to understand. As I was making joyful noise unto the Lord and worshiping him and serving him, it suddenly occurred to me that the Lord is good. I mean, he's really good. He's really good. His word is good. His will is good. You say, I don't know how you can say something like that, Pastor. You don't know what I'm going through. I don't know. But I know this, whatever you're going through, the Lord is good. And I know he works all things together to good. And your life may not look like you want it to look. It may not be what you want it to be. But I know this, God is good. And his mercy is everlasting. Do you know what mercy is, by the way? Someone has said that mercy is the Old Testament equivalent of the New Testament concept of grace. Well, not exactly. Mercy and grace are not exactly the same thing. They're not identical twins. They may be kissing cousins, but they're not identical twins. They're very much alike. You can think of it like this, and this, again, my theologian friends will argue the point. But grace is God doing for you what you do not deserve. Mercy is God not doing to you what you do deserve. Now, it's not a perfect fit here. There's a personality to each one of these concepts. But if you want to think of it in a simple way, grace is God doing for you what you don't deserve. And mercy is God not doing to you what you do deserve. And this is what he says, his mercy, this God who's withholding what you deserve, this mercy is everlasting. It doesn't run dry. It doesn't go away. It's made new every morning. I get up this morning with a new batch of mercy just waiting on me. So did you. And so the psalmist says, when I came to worship him, this is what I found. I found God is good. And his mercy is everlasting. And then his truth. His truth continues forever. Read it again, one last time, verse 5. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generation. I think about that. Sometimes I wonder. Sometimes I feel terminal. I feel like I must be the last one on planet Earth. You ever feel that way? Sometimes I feel like, surely this is going to be the last generation. The way things are going, surely we're going to be it. But the psalmist says, no. His truth endures to all generations. As long as there are generations, his truth will endure. I don't feel so terminal now. As long as there are generations, now his truth may look different in years to come. It may sound different in years to come. It may be celebrated differently in years to come. But his truth, will endure to all generations. Got the picture in your mind? I want us to pray together. Bow your heads for a moment. Father, we've taken a passage of Scripture that clearly states it's about Thanksgiving. And we've come from a time when I fear a lot of people aren't very grateful for anything. And sometimes we feel like that terminal generation, as if this is the last generation of the faith. But your word makes it clear, as long as there are generations, your truth will endure. Your truth will endure. And we can trust that. I would be remiss if I closed this service with a simple Bible study if I did not say to some in the room, if you're here without Christ, you're in a bad condition, but you're in a curable condition. You can walk out this morning knowing Him. I'm not a great evangelist. I wish I were. I wish I had that kind of gift that I could call you down and pray for you. I know you were saved. I'm not an evangelist. I am a very simple teacher of the Word. But I believe your Word. I believe your truth. I believe you save people. I believe there are people in this room who need to be saved. If that's where you are, you need to be saved. And I'm going to invite you to pray a prayer with me. You're not going to be saved by the prayer. But you're saved by God's grace when you exercise your faith. The prayer is very simple. Dear Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I know it. I've known it for many, many years. It seems these days everyone knows I'm a sinner. But most importantly, you know it. Your word says that you died on a cross for my sin. Why on earth would you do that except that you love us? I receive your gift, your wonderful gift of grace to my forgiveness. I ask you to take charge of my life. I repent and I ask you to come in and take over. I want to be like Christ. I'm far, far away from it, but I want to be like Christ. Begin changing me, Lord. Change me from the inside out that I might be like Jesus. Lord, hear the prayers of these, your people. And for others who are far away, they know you. It's been a long time since they've talked with you, but they know you. Would you call them back today? Would you draw them back today? The moments ahead as we sing and we worship and people come and kneel and pray, let the presence of the Holy Spirit be real in this place. It's in your name, Jesus, your wonderful name, and we pray all these things. Amen and amen. Let's stand. Let's worship. The altar is open. Come and pray. If you want someone to pray with you or talk to you, you come this morning.